Well, good morning. Welcome again to Peninsula Bible Church. It's good to be here with you. We were down at the retreat yesterday and had a good time with the folks down there. And it's kind of neat to think of us worshiping in two places, us here and them down there, and worshiping the same God. Well, I have a bit of a reputation of starting off sermons with movie clips, which is deserved. But I'm going to try and get a little classier this morning. So I found a 19th century poem that I'd like to use to introduce our sermon this morning and get us thinking about some of the themes that we're going to be talking about. This is a poem by Emily Dickinson, and it's called "Escape is Such a Thankful Word." So listen to this poem and see what you think. "Escape is such a thankful word. I often in the night consider it unto myself, no spectacle in sight. Escape, it is the basket in which the heart is caught when down some awful battlement the rest of life is dropped. 'Tis not to sight the Savior, it is to be the saved. And that is why I lay my head upon this trusty word." Well, there are times in all of our lives where we want to escape, where we find ourselves in some type of situation, some thing is going on, and we just feel like we can't do it anymore. We want out. We want to get to something else. We want to get away from whatever the circumstances are that we find ourselves trapped in. Sometimes it's a very short-term thing, and we just are in a bad place, and we want to get out. Other times, it's a long-term thing. Maybe it's a very difficult job that you find yourself in. Maybe it's being jobless. Maybe it's a difficult marriage or relationship with parents or children or a painful friendship. I think most of us know the feeling of looking at what's going on and thinking, I just want out. That's what Emily Dickinson talks about. That's why she loves that word, escape. And as we continue our study in Jeremiah this morning, we're going to be talking about a group of people who are very familiar with this idea. A group of people who want nothing more than to escape. We've been looking through Jeremiah. We've been reading through this book. And most of the time, we've been talking about a group of people who lives in Jerusalem who are awaiting the destruction of their city by the armies of Babylon outside their city. Today's a little different, though. Today we're talking about a group of people who actually have already been deported from Babylon, from Jerusalem, and are currently living in Babylon. The passage today is a letter from Jeremiah to these people, and they want to escape. They want to escape their exile, but Jeremiah has a different set of instructions for them. He doesn't tell them how to escape. He tells them how to endure. And that leaves them sitting in this foreign city asking the question, well, what's there to do in Babylon? What are we going to do here? How do we endure this? And it's a message that rings true for us as well, because there are plenty of times when we find ourselves in our own little Babylons, wanting to get out of them, wanting to escape. But often God's call for us is to endure. And we find ourselves asking the same question, looking around going, well, what do I do here? How do I handle this? So today we're going to look at Jeremiah 29:1-14 to find out how Jeremiah instructs these people to endure. And we're going to see a group of people living in exile, and we're going to realize that on some level all of us live in exile. We're going to see Jeremiah instructing them to endure their exile, but also to have hope in the midst of it. So in this passage this morning we have this two-pronged message of endurance and hope. And that's what we want to see come true for us today. So let's look at Jeremiah 29:1-14. I'll start by reading the first four verses. This is on page 779 in the Bibles in your pews if you want to follow along. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiachin and the queen mother, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the artisans had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elasa, son of Shaphan, and to Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." So the first section of this letter establishes the situation. It gives us a bit of the background as to what God's words are speaking into. Jeremiah writes the letters to the elders, the priests, the prophets, all those people who have already been sent into exile in Babylon. We have to understand that when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, they didn't do it all at once. See, first Nebuchadnezzar came and he conquered Jerusalem, but he left the city standing. This was in 605 BC. So when he first conquered the city, he sent off a whole bunch of the smartest and most assured, confident people, exiled them into Babylon. And he set up his own kind of king to be king over Jerusalem that would pledge allegiance to Babylon. But eventually that king decided, hey, I can do this on my own. And he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar came back, conquered the city a second time, established another king, exiled some more people. And then that king said, well, maybe I'll try my hand at rebellion. So he rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. The third time, Nebuchadnezzar was sick of it. Then he came in, 587 BC. That's when he wiped out the city. That was the third and final exile. So this letter is written after the first exile, but before the city has been totally destroyed. These people are living in Babylon, but Jeremiah and the king are still in Jerusalem. So think about these people for a moment. They've been deported to Babylon, but their city is still standing. Jerusalem is still there. For them, there's every reason to think that, well, maybe God's going to do something miraculous. Maybe we're just going to be in exile for a year or two. Maybe God's going to show up and we'll be brought back to Jerusalem and everything will be just like it was. There's every reason to think that, except that God had said otherwise. And that's the key. One of my favorite things to do on Sunday afternoons after church is to go home and watch football during the football season. And last week, I had set up my TiVo to record the 49ers football game. I'd had a long morning, and I was looking forward to getting home. And right before I was about to leave church, one of my friends, who I won't point out, he's here, but we'll just let him be, accidentally made the comment, "Oh no, the 49ers just lost." And I thought, oh, my Sunday afternoon, I was so looking forward to sitting on my couch watching the game. Now I know the end of the game. But I went home anyway, and I turned on the game and figured, well, I'll watch the game and see how they did. I didn't know any details about the game. So I watched the game, and to my surprise, the 49ers were winning the entire game. Up till about 30 seconds at the end of the game, they're still winning. And even though I knew they were going to lose, I had this crazy hope. I thought, well, you know, maybe the information was wrong. Maybe he was talking about some other team. Maybe I heard him wrong. They can't possibly lose now. And yet, sure enough, the information was correct. And with 2 seconds to go, the 49ers lost that football game. And that's what these people in Babylon are like, exactly like me. See, they're living in exile. Jerusalem's been conquered. God has told them, I'm going to destroy your city. They're sitting in the capital of Babylon, and they're going, well, maybe the 49ers can still win. Maybe I misheard God. Maybe my information was wrong. They still have this crazy hope that things are going to turn out okay, that everything will be fine. And yet Jeremiah says, no. They even have prophets there that are telling them, prophets in Babylon saying, you know what? This isn't going to last long. We find out in other places in Jeremiah that these prophets were telling them, it's going to be a year or two. We're going to be back to Jerusalem before Thanksgiving. Don't worry. But Jeremiah says, that's not true. Jeremiah says, you are in exile. And the first thing they need to do is to realize that they are in exile. Accept the terms of their current situation. And it may seem a bit strange for us to think of ourselves this way, but this is the first thing that this passage does for us too. It invites us to realize that we are in exile as well. We are to realize that we are in exile. Now, most of us don't think about ourselves in exile. That's not a category we think about a lot. But I want to explain how this happens. See, if you think about it, the whole story of the Bible is a story of a group of people who had a home, were exiled from that home, and have been trying everything they can do, and a God who has been trying everything he can do to get those people out of exile, to bring them back home. You didn't know I was going to preach through the entire Bible this morning, but I'm going to. So we're going to start in Genesis and end in Revelation. Are you ready? Here's the message of the Bible. God created a home. God created some people to live in this home. Those people blew it. They messed up. So God sent them out of their home. He sent them into exile. And God promised them, as he sent them out into exile, that one day he'd bring them home. One day he'd bring them back. That's what this image is of. That might have seemed curious at first. Because when God sent his people out into exile, he set up an angel with a flaming sword saying, you can't come home right now. So that's about the first three chapters of the Bible. Okay? Now we're going to pick up the pace. After that, God prepares his people for the solution that he has in mind to bring them home. That's basically the rest of the Old Testament. Okay? See, we're moving up. We're moving a little faster now. Next thing, God does what it takes. He enacts his plan to bring his people home. That's the Gospels. That's Jesus. That's the cross and the resurrection. Next part, God tells his people how to wait for the end of his plan. How to be in this in-between time between the plan having been enacted and the plan finally coming to pass. That's the New Testament. That's the rest of the New Testament. And finally, in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation, we see the end of the story. We see God's people returning home. That's the Bible. And there's this incredible parallelism between the first chapters of Genesis and the last chapters of Revelation. See, the garden in Genesis is re-imaged as the new heavens and the new earth. And so you have these people who have been exiled from their home, and yet God's promise is, I'm bringing you back home. There is a time when you will come home. So that's us. We live in exile. We live in a place that's not our home. We live in this weird season where God says, I've signed the papers, the house is yours, but you can't quite have the keys yet. It's going to be a little longer before you can finally go home. And if you listen to the way we talk about our lives, if you listen to the way people in our world talk, you realize this is what's true. Most people have this sense that there's something elusive out there that they want, something that they're waiting for, something that if I can just get here, I can finally feel at home. People have this instinctive sense that we live in some sense of exile. We don't want that to be true, though. We want to ignore it. We want to think that if I can just get this next job, then I'll be fine. We want to think that the 49ers can actually win this game. If I just find the right way to do it, if I just marry the right person, if I just something, we think it's right here that there's one step away to get us out of this exile. And yet what Jeremiah says to the people in Babylon is what he says to us. You're in exile. Yes, it's that bad. You can't get out in a year or two. It's going to be a long haul. The problem isn't your job. The problem isn't your spouse. The problem isn't your parents or your children or your friends. The problem is that this world is broken. and that we're not home yet. So Jeremiah says, realize that you are in exile. This is where you are. And we want to escape. We want to escape this exile. Like Emily Dickinson, we want to say, I want to get out of this situation. But Jeremiah offers us something better. He says, there's another way to handle this situation. And that's where we go next. Listen to verses 5 to 9. Jeremiah says, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it. Because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They're prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. So to a group of people who are in Babylon, who haven't even unpacked their suitcases yet, who are waiting to get back to Jerusalem as soon as they can, Jeremiah says, you've got it all wrong. He says, don't listen to the prophets who are telling you you're going to be home soon. He says, get comfortable. Make the best of it. Build houses. Plant gardens. Eat the food from the gardens. Make this your permanent home. Come to grips with the idea that this is what's true for you now. Marry your sons off. Marry your daughters off. Let them have kids. Marry their kids. And you're going, wait, this is like 2-3 generations. Building houses takes time. Planting gardens and waiting for its food, that takes time. That means you got to feel settled. You got to feel like, this is where I am for the time being. And I don't know when God will change things. But what's most surprising of Jeremiah's instruction is he tells them to engage with the city where they're at. He tells them that when it prospers, they will prosper. And you have to understand how surprising this would be. See, they're in Babylon. And Babylon would become, for Israel, the enemy with a capital E. This is the big bad guy. This becomes the biblical representation of evil. By the time you get to Revelation, Babylon is the evil empire. And God says, pray for them to do well. When they do well, you'll do well. He says, seek the peace of the city. That's the biblical word shalom. He says, ask God to give the worst enemy you can imagine shalom. And that's scandalous. For the Jews living in Babylon, that would make no sense to them. But these are his instructions. God's people are not instructed to hide themselves off in some little exile enclave, to just wait and huddle, wait for the time when they're going to go back to Jerusalem. God says, become a part of things. The book of Daniel is a great example of a man who did this, of several people actually, who engaged with their time in the exile. Daniel built houses. He planted gardens. He lived where God had put him, amidst the exile. And if we read this letter as addressed to others in their exile, then it's also addressed to us in our exile. It becomes this powerful instruction to us of how we live in this broken world while we're waiting to go home. Do we just curl up and wait for God to finish what he started? No. God says, settle down. We want to escape. We want to fix things. We want to make this world better. We want to get out of these situations God puts us in. But God says, my call to you is to endure. We must learn to endure the exile. We might be here a long time. We are to endure our exile. But when we're honest with ourselves, that's the last thing we want to do. We'd much rather escape. One of the ways we do this is we create this little Christian subculture. We create a safe place, a world that feels like home. And we retreat there. We have our own music. We have our own language, our own clothing, our own schools, our own sports clubs, our own everything. Because we think, if I can just create home, then I'll finally be there. We escape the pain of living in a world that isn't our home by fabricating something that feels like home. The problem is that you can go to a Christian school, you can listen to Christian music, you can hang out only at church, but you can't actually escape the brokenness of this world. Now, I don't have a problem. I'm not against Christian music or Christian schools or Christian breath mints. Well, maybe the last one I have a problem with. But we can't treat these things like they offer us an escape from the exile. We make a mistake when we expect too much from them. This is the mistake that the first pilgrims made when they came to America. See, they thought, we can escape this religious persecution, we can escape the exile that we're living under by coming to the new world. We're all of the same mind, we all have the same hopes and dreams, we can come here and we can create the new world. And their language reeked of revelation. They even spoke of some of their settlements as the New Jerusalem. They were going to create the city on a hill. They were finally going to get home. The problem is, they brought their exile with them. They brought their brokenness. They brought their sin with them. And so it didn't take long to realize that this isn't actually the new heavens and the new earth. It's just another try at living in a different place. So the question we have to be asking ourselves is, how do we endure this exile? What does it look like to build houses? To plant gardens? What does it mean for you to plant a garden where you work? Now, probably not literally plant a garden, though that's an option, but what does it mean to settle there? To be peaceful about knowing this is where you are? What does it mean in the midst of whatever crisis you're going through, whether it's a health crisis or a personal crisis or a relational crisis, what does it mean to say, this is where I am. I'm going to build a house here and endure it. What does it look like for you to pray for the welfare of the city where you find yourself? To know that as it prospers, you will prosper. To engage, to integrate, to be a part of this world you find yourself. What does that look like for you? We have to realize, too, that there are false prophets in our midst. Just like the exiles in Babylon, there are people that we have in our world that will tell us the exile is going to be over shortly. There are people who say, if you just read this book, if you just listen to this sermon, if you just follow these principles, you can escape all of that pain you're feeling. There are people who promise too much, that say, follow these keys to the perfectly fulfilling marriage. Follow this step to find out how God created you so you can find the job that will finally make you just sing with God's pleasure every day you go to work. And if you ever feel sad or depressed or lonely or frustrated or angry, just follow these biblical principles to feel better, to feel happy, to go home. But those things are lies. The truth is, we can't escape the exile. It's not a quick fix. We can't just do some little things to make it all better. God doesn't guarantee that we have fulfilling marriages and obedient kids and perfect jobs and great relationships and churches that meet our every need. Those things aren't always going to be there. A lot of times they aren't. There's a book I read a few years ago called Families Where Grace Is in Place. And in the introduction to this book, the author talks about some marriage counseling that he does. And he talks about a question he asks married couples as they come into him. He says, what things would have to be true in your marriage for you to be happy? And he has each spouse make a list of the things that have to be true, what has to change for them to feel happy in their marriage. And he actually tells a story that when he went to marriage counseling years ago, his counselor asked him and his wife to do the same exercise. And the next week they came back in, and the counselor asked them to read their lists. And of course, each list had to do with the failures of their spouse and ways that their spouse could change so that they would be happy. And the counselor said, now what we're going to do together is we're going to work together to try and find ways that you can adjust to your spouse's list. We're going to try and figure out how we can grow as people to better meet the needs of our spouse. And that's one way to do things. But this particular author says he does it very differently. And the reason he does it differently, I think, is because he understands that we are in exile. And he understands that following some principles aren't going to get us out. He understands that that's God's role and that God is at work. But in the meantime, we are to endure. So he has couples make the same list. He has them come in the next week, read their lists, and then he asks them this question. How are you going to be happy if none of those things ever change on your list? He asks them, how are you going to find the strength to build a house here, to plant a garden, to eat from its produce? How can God minister to you so that you can endure this situation and even learn to thrive in it, in a sense? Knowing that by God's grace, some of those things probably will change. God is at work in our lives. He is at work in our relationships. And yet, we can't make those things happen. So how do we live here now? So that's the invitation to us, wherever we find ourselves. Maybe you want desperately to be married. Ask yourself, what is God doing in my singleness? How do I endure it? Maybe you're out of work. What is God doing in your joblessness? How do you build a house there? Maybe you feel too busy and you're just overwhelmed with all of life. Ask yourself, what is God doing in that season? Where is God at work? How do you endure where you are? Henry Nouwen, a great author who learned to embrace his own exile, said this: when we become aware that we do not have to escape our pains, but that we can mobilize them into a common search for life, those very pains are transformed from expressions of despair into signs of hope. And this is where we're headed next. Because if God's message to us is only, look, I know your life's hard, I know it's terrible, you just got to deal with it, then that wouldn't be much of a message for anybody. But in the midst of God's message to endure, there's something else. There's a promise. There's a promise that God is at work. That comes out in the next few verses. Listen to verses 10 through 14. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. So God gives his people a promise. He tells them, you're going to be in exile for a long time, but not forever. It is going to end. He tells them, after 70 years, I'll bring you back. So in the midst of their call to endure, there is hope. There is a promise that God is doing something more. This verse, Jeremiah 29:11, is one of the probably all-time favorite verses for a lot of people. Because it's this beautiful promise that God is aware of our pain and he has plans for something otherwise. And we need to be careful not to read this verse as if it's on the inside of a Hallmark greeting card. This verse is not just blind religious idealism. God's going to make everything turn out great for you, no matter what. Because we've got to read the verse before. Verse 10 says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, then I'll bring you back, because I know the plans I have for you. This isn't a promise for just easy life without hurt. This is a promise for redemption, for restoration, a promise for God to do something in the midst of a very painful circumstance for these Jewish people. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "We're not necessarily doubting that God will do the best for us. We're wondering how painful the best will turn out to be." And that's the essence of this promise here. God gives his people a promise to do the best for him. But as we've seen before in Jeremiah, God's plan for his people is usually to take his people through suffering, not around it. God takes his people through suffering, not around it. So he gives them a hopeful promise, and here we see the second aspect of Jeremiah's instruction for how to handle living in Babylon. First, he says, realize you're in exile. Then he says you need to endure that exile, but now he says you also got to hope for something more. You have to know that God is going to bring you home. And the same is true for us. As we accept the terms of our own exile, and as we learn to endure it, we also need to remember that we are headed home. That's what's in our future. That's where all of history is headed. And so we, along with these exiles in Babylon, are instructed to hope for home. We hope for home. And sure enough, after 70 years, God's people did go back to their land. There was a new king, a new empire that said, you know, you Jews living here, you guys can go home. In fact, here's a blank check to rebuild your city, to rebuild your temple. Go back to Jerusalem. And they did, joyously. They were released from exile. But it didn't take them long to realize this isn't all that we hoped for. This new temple, it's not all the old one was. This new city, it's not all we wanted it to be. We're still not independent. We're still under Persian rule. This didn't take them long to realize we're still in exile, in a sense. And that was because they may have been set free from Babylon, but they hadn't gotten back to the garden yet. God's plan for bringing his people home ultimately hadn't yet been realized. And that's why by the time we get to the Gospels, we see Jesus doing all these things that make it seem like he's going to lead the people out of exile again. This is one of the strong themes in the Gospels. Scott brings this out a lot, and we've seen it a lot as he's preached through Mark, this idea of a new exodus, that Jesus sets himself up in the likes of Moses, ready to lead God's people out of exile into the promised land. Only the people in the first century AD think that exile is the Romans and the promised land is a military revolution. And Jesus says, no, the exile I'm setting you free from is so much more. It's the exile that is within you, that you suffer from every day. And this is where we find ourselves. We live in a place that's not too different from Babylon. We live in exile in a world that isn't our home. But we've been promised that God is in the process of restoring us. We need to have this hope. We need to know that we can't fix our exile by reading the right books, but that Jesus has done what it takes to bring his people back from exile. And we're a part of that. We are headed home. That's what lies before us. Sometimes we as American Christians lose hope, not because things are so terrible, but because we're so focused on making things better here, what's there to hope for? We need to remember that we're in exile, but we won't be forever. And that's why we as Christians pray the Lord's Prayer. That's one of the aspects that's going on in this beautiful prayer that Jesus gave us. See, on one hand, we recognize we're in exile and we beg for God to bring us home. We say, Father, thy kingdom come. May your kingdom, which currently exists in heaven, be here on earth now. Send Jesus back. Fix this world. Release us from our exile. But at the same time, we ask for strength to endure. We say, give us our daily bread. Help us be here now. Help us build houses and plant gardens and make do with the place you've put us. So we need to realize that we're in exile. We need to understand this isn't our home. And we need to learn to endure that exile. And we need to know that there's hope, that there's something coming. Next week, Steve is starting a series in 1 Peter. And I wish we could say that Steve and I spent hours coordinating these themes so that it would go just perfectly. But we didn't. But as it turns out, the themes do go just perfectly. Because 1 Peter is about a group of people. Peter addresses them as sojourners living in a foreign land, waiting to be set free. And that's exactly where we're ending this part of Jeremiah, realizing that. So we're going to pick it up from a New Testament perspective, looking at, well, what does Peter have to say to a group of people who are on a different exile, learning how to handle their situation? Well, to close this, I want to read again from the third stanza of the poem we opened with. Emily Dickinson is talking about how attractive the idea of escape is. Listen again to what she says. 'Tis not to sight the Savior, it is to be the saved. And that is why I lay my head upon this trusty word. She says that she doesn't wait for a Savior. She doesn't look for someone to make things better. She just wants to escape. She just wants out. So much so that the very word is a comfort to her, something she can lay her head on and rest in. But Jeremiah offers us something more, something deeper. He gives us a better word to lay our heads on. His word asks us to endure, but promises that we will get home. Not just escape, not just out from whatever painful circumstances we're in, but back to the home we were meant to live in. Through Jeremiah, God says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future." So Dickinson may not wait for a Savior, but we do. We endure our exile now because we know we're going home. May we continue to grow in endurance and hope. Father, it can be really hard to live in the place you have us, to deal with whatever circumstances are difficult for us, whether it's relationships or our job or emotional struggles or health struggles. And Father, we want to be free. We want for life to be rich and full and meaningful and easy, and it just isn't always. We ask you to give us strength to endure in the midst of it. We ask you to help us to build houses where we are, to plant gardens, to be where you've put us. And we pray that you would make your promise for restoration real to us, that we would believe with all our hearts that you are doing something, that our stories are moving toward a glorious conclusion, that we are headed home, no matter how long it takes. So, Father, give us endurance, give us hope, encourage us in the midst of this, whatever it is for us, to look to you and to find you in all this, and to walk with you through that. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, who does fix the world and who has opened up the way for us to go home. In his name we pray. Amen.